Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 this morning. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 40. Now remember, last week, and if you're here this week and you weren't here last week, I want to kind of just help you out to understand this whole section from chapter 40 all the way through the last chapter of Ezekiel. This section deals with the millennial reign of Christ. It's a thousand-year time when he will rule and reign on the earth. And we talked a lot about this millennial kingdom and this millennial reign of Christ. We talked about the fact that it's not heaven, okay? It's not heaven, and it's not the new earth, that humans will live there, and Jesus is going to rule the nations. But there's going to be sin during this time still on the earth, even while Jesus is here, physically present, ruling the nations. It's not where righteousness dwells. That's the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem. There's going to be a temple there, and we're talking a lot about the temple. It gives us descriptions and measurements of the temple in Ezekiel. We looked last week about the palm trees and how they were engraved on the walls of the temple and how that was profoundly symbolic. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem, and so this is a different time. Now, if you haven't caught up with last week's message, I encourage you, at least for first service, there were several copies of the CD available, and if you didn't get one and they're still out there, you can get one or you can order one today and kind of catch up, because I went through a lot of information on this whole millennial reign of Christ. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you would come and teach us, that you would come and minister to us today, Lord. We want to know you better. And Lord, these chapters have some profound things to say to us. Some things, Lord, that are deep and mysterious that we don't fully understand. And some things that are very plain and simple that we do understand. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you would illuminate our hearts as we study your word, as we break open the word of life, Lord, that we might know our God and our Savior Jesus Christ better this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to dive right in, chapter 40, verse 38, and what are we going to talk about? One of the big things that's on our mind, and that is sacrifices in this millennial temple. Very fascinating. There was a chamber, and its entrance by the gatepost of the gateway, and where they washed the burnt offering in the vestibule of the gateway were two tables on this side and two tables on that side, on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. So we see in this millennial temple, this temple during the reign of Christ, there are going to be sacrifices reinstituted. The burnt offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Now we're going to talk a little bit more about them when we get to chapter 45. There's some similarities to the Levitical sacrifices with these names, but there's also a couple of differences, and we'll get into that at that time. But let's go on and read and pick it up in verse 42. Therefore also were four tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, one cubic and a half long, one cubic and a half high, and one cubic high. On these they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. So we have to ask ourselves, I mean, why are they sacrificing in this temple? Why are they doing animal sacrifices again? I mean, they're reinstating the Old Testament animal sacrifices? Why would that be? Didn't these things get done away with in Christ? The Bible tells us that these animal sacrifices were just a picture that pointed to the sacrificial Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So why would they be sacrificing again? We're told that they were simply illustrations that pointed to Jesus. and they never, the animal sacrifices, all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, the thousands and thousands, hundreds of thousands of animals that were sacrificed, they never took away the sin of any human being. They just covered it. Only the blood of Jesus Christ has the power to completely cleanse us and set us free from sin. So why on earth would we have these animal sacrifices once again taking place in a temple in the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning on the earth? Now, we don't know exactly, but I have a couple of ideas, and I want to present them to you. These might be the reasons. The sacrifices, perhaps they simply provide an illustration to those that are born to the millennial kingdom of how great the cost of salvation is that was provided by Jesus on the cross. So they would look back to the event of the cross. Remember all the Old Testament sacrifices? They looked forward to the cross. Perhaps these sacrifices are now looking back at that time in history, human history, when Jesus died on Mount Calvary. Perhaps. Perhaps they serve as memorials of Jesus' sacrifice. What we do know, and it's very fascinating, and people have puzzled over this as well, when we read through the book of Acts, and your references are there in your notes. In the book of Acts, there are disciples, apostles, if you will. So these are not baby Christians. They're not even young Christians. They've been Christians for 10, 20 years. They're Jewish believers. They're still going to the temple, and they're offering sacrifices. Why? They know that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. Why did they still do that? They still partook of the temple sacrifices, knowing that they also pointed to the one Messiah, Jesus Christ. They didn't take from, they pointed to the sacrificial lamb and the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Now, another possible reason is that these sacrifices serve as examples to the holiness and the righteousness of God. So remember, there's going to be survivors that survive during the Great Tribulation, that seven-year tribulation period at the end of the age. There, a lot of people are going to die, and a lot of saints will be beheaded. And when Jesus comes back, he smites the nations and wipes out tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people when he comes to return to the earth. But there will also be believers that proceed forward and go into the millennial kingdom. These are human beings. They have human bodies. They're going to live for 1,000 years. And these people are going to have children, we're told, and they're going to have grandchildren and great-grandchildren, great-great-great-great-grandchildren. But what about those that are born during the millennial kingdom? They're born into a world, remember, that is unlike the world we know it. Because the millennial kingdom will be a world in which the curse will be left lessened. The effect of sin is going to be much lessened than it is today. Remember, it tells us that the wolf will lay down with the lamb. That's a different world, isn't it? That a young child will put his hand into an adder's nest and not be harmed. Okay, that's not a world that you and I live in. That's a world in which creation has been brought back into order, and a world as it should be here on this earth. But there's still going to be some of the effect of sin, but it will be very, very minimal. So these people that will be born and will be raised into this new world, they're not going to understand the high cost of the sacrifice of Christ. And they're not going to understand how holy and righteous God is and how fallen we are. You and I, we have daily reminders in our earthly bodies that are falling apart and aging day by day, month by month, year by year. We feel the effect of sin. Death is all around us. They're going to live. There will be some that die during the millennial reign. Yes, there will be death, but it'll be much lessened because people live 1,000 years. So you see, it's going to be a different world. They're not going to understand the high cost and consequence of sin. Perhaps these sacrifices will be illustrations of how high a cost and consequence sin was. We don't know. But those are some of the ideas that I have researched out. Let's go on with verse 43. Inside were hooks a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the tables. Outside the inner gate were the chambers for the singers in the inner court, one facing south at the side of the northern gateway, and the other facing north at the side of the southern gateway. So we see here that the musicians finally get their own little worship room. They get their green room where they can go hang out in between services, have a spot of tea. They can have some donuts. They can store their musical stuff in that room. They'll have all the room they want. They won't be hindered by the confinements of what they've got here. So they have all the space they want. They have their little offices there in the temple area. God has provided a place for them. So that'll be good. Then he said to me, this chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. The chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok from the sons of Levi who came near the Lord to minister to him. Oh, that's interesting. Who are these sons of Zadok that we read about in verse 46? They're actually priests who ministered to the people during the time of King David. Now, remember last week, I mentioned to you, if you don't understand some of the concepts that we're studying in Ezekiel, you're not going to understand some of the bigger themes of the whole Bible, okay? Remember, we talked a lot about the throne of David and how God was going to fulfill his promises to David to establish a throne and that his kingdom would never end. That's huge. That's huge. And this is all part of that promise here. Because there were other priests who were valiant, who remained faithful to the Lord during times of great apostasy and rebellion. Why aren't they mentioned here? Why these sons of Zadok? Well, you can read about them in 1 Kings chapter 1. There was a coup, if you will, a rebellion with David's oldest son, Adonijah. Now, King David was old. He was very old in years. He was an aged man, really kind of more in bed than out of bed, okay? He was very old and ill. So his oldest surviving son, he had other sons. Remember, Absalom died in that other rebellion? Well, his oldest surviving son, Adonijah, he thought, logically, I'm the oldest son. I'm the next king. So I'm going to be king. So he hires all this entourage to proclaim him king, and he proclaims himself king, and he starts to lead this rebellion against David. And some of the people joined him. But some of the priests did not join him, and they were the Zadok and his sons. They did not join in this rebellion, and they remained faithful to David, King David. Because who had God said was going to be the next king? Solomon. Now think about it. You're Adonijah. You're the oldest son of all of David's son. And his mother was one of David's wives. Who would you think should be king? You or this Solomon, the son of Bathsheba? That's supposed to be the next king? I don't think so. I think I should be the rightful king, is what Adonijah thought. So he led this rebellion. Zadok and the priests with him, they stood with David. And because of that, they are now rewarded in this millennial kingdom. And it seems so far removed until you remember that this whole kingdom is the fulfillment of the promises that God promised to David way back then. That's awesome because, you know, when God makes a promise, he never forgets it. He never forgets it. It's going to come to pass no matter what. And we see that here in these sons of Zadok. And these priests, we're told, have a high calling, a very high calling. What do? They minister to the Lord. That's their high calling. And we're going to read a little bit more about them in chapter 44. But you and I, what I find fascinating, we have the same calling that they do. They are given this high calling, this prestigious, you know, select group of priests. They're given this high calling, but you and I have the same calling. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who brought you out of darkness and placed you into his marvelous light. And so we sometimes think that praising God is kind of an optional thing. Well, you know, I guess we'd kind of do that. You know, we come in, we praise God in the beginning of our service kind of to warm us up. No, that's the highest calling that we have as created beings. Think about it. The angels that are right before the throne of God, the closest ones to the throne of God, what are they doing all day? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth is full of your glory. They're bringing praises to him. What could be better than that? Okay, that's like the highest calling, and that's what these sons of Zadok get. Also, what's interesting in this tabernacle, or temple rather, there's no high priest. There's no high priest ever mentioned. So let's go on in chapter 41, verse 1. And it talks about the sanctuary. Let's look at this sanctuary. See if this doesn't sound familiar. Then he brought me into the sanctuary and measured the doorpost 6 cubits wide. Remember, a cubit we discussed last week is from the elbow to the tip of the finger plus a handbreadth. This is a larger cubit than the standard one. So it's about 22 inches. And so it's 1 cubit on one side with 6 cubits wide on the one other side, and the width of the tabernacle, and the width of the entry was 10 cubits, and the side walls of the entrance was 5 cubits on this side and 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured the length 40 cubits, and its width 20 cubits. That's interesting. And also he went inside and measured the doorpost 2 cubits, the entrance 6 cubits high, the width of the entrance 7 cubits, and he measured the length 20 cubits and the width 20 cubits beyond the sanctuary, and he said to me, this is the most holy place. So what should sound vaguely familiar to us is that this sanctuary was a rectangle, and the first two-thirds were 20 cubits by 40 cubits, and the next one was a square. It was 20 by 20, okay? That's the same dimensions as the tabernacle in the wilderness, the same dimensions as Solomon's temple. And so this is the exact same dimensions of this temple as the one that Solomon built. And I find that interesting that the sanctuary is the same size as the two parts, the holy place and the most holy place of the temple of Solomon. We talked a lot about this in our study in Ezekiel, you might remember. But what's interesting to note is some of the things that aren't going to be mentioned. They haven't been mentioned. They won't be mentioned at all in this temple. One is there's no veil separating. Remember what separated the holy place and the most holy was this veil, this thick veil. But there's no veil mentioned at all in this temple. Why? Well, when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The veil was rent, wasn't it? There's no table of showbread in this temple. Jesus told us that he is the bread of life, right? There's no golden candlestick in this temple because Jesus is the light of the world and his glory lights and shines forth over all the earth. But what I find is most fascinating is there's no Ark of the Covenant in this temple. And let's face it, the Ark of the Covenant, that was like the crown jewels, okay? This is the most precious commodity they had. The most precious piece of real estate was that, 3 feet by 5 feet, I think it was, or 3 feet by 2 feet that the ark took up in the temple. That was the best, most valuable, the pinnacle of it all. It's not even there. In fact, it's a fascinating thing in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, verse 16. Jeremiah actually prophesies about the Ark of the Covenant and this millennial temple, this new temple that's to be built in the future. Remember, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem when the Babylonians have surrounded the city and they're going to conquer the city. But the people in Jerusalem, we've talked about this in the earlier part of the book of Ezekiel, people in Jerusalem, they feel pretty secure. Why? Because they've got the temple, and in the temple is the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. God surely would not let the Babylonians destroy the city. But they were wrong. He does come. They do come in, and they destroy the city and the temple, right? Well, here's what Jeremiah tells them before the destruction of the city and the temple. Jeremiah prophesies in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, way back in the beginning. He says this in verse 16 and 17. He says, "And it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made anymore. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts." This is amazing, okay? The Ark of the Covenant, it's not even going to come to mind. It's not there, but not only that, it doesn't even come to mind. They don't remember it. They don't even long for it. They don't even talk about it. It's irrelevant. How could it be irrelevant? It was like the most important part of their whole national history. It goes all the way back to the beginning with them wandering in the wilderness. And they're not even going to talk about it. Why? Because Jesus is going to be there. The glory of God is going to be there. His presence is going to be there physically. They won't need the ark anymore. And did you notice it says that the throne of the Lord, it says Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord? In Ezekiel, you'll see in these last nine chapters, we don't see a throne at all. Why? Because the whole city is the throne of the Lord, and that's where Jesus reigns. And possibly David will reign as a co-regent with Jesus. There's some hints to that in the book of Ezekiel. We've talked a little bit about that in previous chapters. So I think this is totally fascinating that Jesus himself is there. He's dwelling there, the glory of God. They don't need the ark. And what does Colossians 2:9 say? In him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So all the fullness of God is now dwelling, not in the temple of and in the ark, it's dwelling in Christ, who is there ruling and reigning on the earth personally. So we're going to keep on reading, but we're not going to read all the measurements, okay? But I want you to notice, as we're reading these kind of through these chapters, notice something. Everything is made according to pattern. There's a pattern for everything. There's measurements. It's all planned out. There's a whole pattern. And this was designed millennium before it's ever going to be built. I mean, thousands and thousands of years it was designed in the future. And it's important that we remember that God has designed every aspect of our lives. God has a pattern for how families are supposed to look. God has a pattern for the church. God has a pattern for the role of a husband, the role of a wife. God has patterns for every aspect of our life. God has a pattern for our lives. He has a path set forth before us and a pattern for it. And he says, this is how your life is going to be lived the very best it can be lived. Now, we choose. Do we want to live according to God's pattern or according to our own ways? And when we live over here, of course, we make a mess of things, don't we? God has a plan and a pattern. 1 Corinthians 6 says, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. Amen? So let's go on. Verse 12 talks about this building. This is this mysterious building. The building that faced the separating courtyard at its western end was 70 cubits wide, and the wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around, and it was 90 cubits in length. This is a building that's behind the temple, kind of on the western end there. It's bigger than the temple. What's it for? We don't know. All we got is this little one verse that just tells us, by the way, there's a building over here on the western side. Why? We don't have any idea. It's interesting, I find it interesting, that it's on the western side. Because I wonder if it has something to do with the western wall. Those of you that have been to Israel know that the western side, it's like the Temple Mount is here. And the western side, this western wall is here. And so the temple itself would have been here. So it would be in this, the temple would be here. It would be in this space behind the temple to the west. It would be right near this western wall where they are gathering daily, constantly praying right here at this western wall. So I wonder if that's where, why it's going to be there. I don't know what the significance is. But It seems to be this building to the west. Now let's go on and read through these verses here. Look at verse 18. You read, see the words cherubim, palm trees, a palm tree, cherub, cherub, two faces, the face of a man, the face of a lion, verse 19. Verse 20, cherubim, palm trees. Verse 25, cherubim, palm trees again. What's going on? Well, these palm trees and cherubim, we talked about the palm trees last week. Let's talk about these cherub or cherubim. Remember, these are kind of unique a little bit to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel had these amazing visions of heaven and the throne of God and these beings that we call cherubim, one being a cherub, plural cherubim. They're angelic beings. But what was unique about them was, well, many things, but one of the things was they had four faces. Remember they had four faces? What were the four faces? Do we remember? Face of an ox, eagle, what? A lion, and a man. But here these cherubim that are carved in the temple only have two faces. They just had the face of a man and the face of a lion. And I think it speaks of Christ in his humanity as a man, and then Christ in his divinity as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Of course, we remember that David, and remember it's all about David here and the fulfillment of the promises of the kingdom to David. David was of the tribe of Judah, of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's where all the kings came forth, was from the tribe of Judah. Okay? So it kind of speaks of that royal line. Now look at verse 22. Verse 22 is another one of those mysterious verses. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, and its length 2 cubits, its corners its length, its sides were of wood. And he said to me, this is the table that's before the Lord. So he calls it an altar, but then he calls it a table. It's before the Lord. What's it there for? We don't know. Was it there to burn incense? Possibly, maybe place showbread or maybe something else upon it. We don't know, but it's kind of one of those things that's thrown out there and it's like, what's that for? Very specific things. Let's go on. Let's read verse 13 and 14. Then he said to me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard. I love these verses. Look at them carefully. Are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. And they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. There we see the offerings again. For the place is holy. Okay, so this place, this confinement where the priests go to eat these offerings, these are holy. Why? Because the offerings of the people of God are holy. So when you get, we pass the basket, okay, during the services, and that basket comes forth, and you toss your check or your cash in there, you kind of think of it as common. Don't think of it as common. Anything you offer the Lord is a holy offering, okay? It's holy to the Lord. And we've kind of tossed this back and forth as leaders about, you know, we have a joy box in the back here and on the way out there. And we do that more for convenience. We've tossed about the idea of, well, you know, people are, you know, they're uncomfortable, the idea of money. And there's this thing of the church is always after your money. Maybe we shouldn't pass the offering during the services. But we do that deliberately and purposely. And this is the reason why. Our offering, when we give it, is an act of worship. Okay? We're not to be ashamed of that. Now, no one is to give with compulsion. You notice we don't make a big deal about offerings. We don't talk about it. This is unusual that I'm even talking much about it right now. We don't talk about it. And God provides wonderfully, miraculously for the needs of the church. And he has all our history. And we are so grateful to those that give and give sacrificially. And we're just grateful to the Lord about how he has blessed us so much as a church family. But you know, when we give our offering, once you take that which is common and you put it and you place it and give it to the Lord, it becomes holy. And that's what happened with these offerings here, is they are holy. The place is holy. The offerings are holy to the Lord. And that's important for you to just understand that. I didn't give that to the first service, but I wanted to share that with you. Okay, verse 14. When the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. So these garments now are holy too. And they shall put on other garments, then they may approach that which is of the people, okay, or more common. So what's going on here, I find interesting, is these priests, they actually go to these holy chambers. they partake of the offering, which is a fellowship offering with the Lord. They represent the people to the Lord in fellowship and receiving these offerings. They put on these holy garments, but once they leave, God says, you take your garments off, and you now put on other garments or common garments to go out to the people. And I think this is an important principle. This demonstrates the heart of the Lord, and this has created a lot of problems in the church throughout history. And that is this. There seems to be this idea throughout church history of the priests are up here and the people are down here. And it has created so much havoc and heartache in the church of Jesus Christ. It's a terrible thing. And it's something Jesus says when we study the book of Revelation here in a few weeks. We'll look at that doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he hates it. Why? Because it placed the priest above the people. But the whole New Testament tells us, I just quoted the verses just a few minutes ago. We're all a holy priesthood. There's no separation, okay? And so it's very important that we realize that God divides the holy from the common. There's a division between the office of the priesthood and the man himself. So what do I mean? We have problems with this, and I understand it because before I was a pastor, I was part of churches that I was involved in, and I remember looking at the pastor thinking, if I sat down with him, he'd probably be able to read my mind. He just seems to be so close to the Lord and so holy and so like in tune with the Spirit that he just know what I was thinking. And it's like, oh gosh, Lord. But you know what? He doesn't know anything but that the Lord shows him or gives him. He doesn't have anything but the Lord, but what the Lord would give him. It's not like he's this super spiritual guy and he's way above. And I have been part of churches and been around Christian circles where the pastor puts on this air of intense spirituality. He's so spiritual acting that you just feel like, ooh, you know, he's just too unapproachable. I get that, okay? I understand that because I was part of the laity as well. But also, what I want you to understand is there is a distinction between the priestly role and the priest himself. What do I mean by that? When I'm here and I'm speaking forth the word of the Lord, there's an anointing there. When I'm ministering, counseling, praying, and the leaders as well, when we are ministering, we're ministering by the power of the Holy Spirit that is ministering through us. But you know what? When I leave that role, I'm just as common and average as you are. So I'm down at the Home Depot with my work clothes on, okay? I put my trousers on one leg at a time, just like every guy here. And I'm just as much of a sinner as you are, okay? I'm just as fallen. I make just as many mistakes. Some could argue I make more. Yeah. And so when I play pranks on you and little tricks or jokes, and or I'll say cute little things and people say, how would you say that? You're a pastor. How could you do that to me? You're a pastor, okay? But I'm still a guy. I'm just an ordinary, common guy, okay? And I happen to be called to the role of a pastor. And so we need to remember that. And I don't ever want to be in a position where I lord that over you, okay? I need a Savior. I am an under-shepherd under the same shepherd that we all work for, okay? We all serve Him. You're not serving me. You're not really even serving the church when you're in ministry. You are serving Jesus Christ. We're all working for the same boss, amen? And none of us are higher than another. And I love this passage. There's many passages like it, but this one brings that and illustrates that truth, and I really wanted to share that with you, that we all need a Savior. And that's one of the reasons why I have chosen that I'd never get involved in multi-level marketing things, okay? And I know some people are, and a lot of the products are very good, okay? But it's very important, I think, for people in ministry to be careful, particularly in that area. You know why? Because if I get involved in a multi-level marketing product, for some reason, people think because you're the pastor, it must be a great idea and you must have a hotline to God and that this is like going to be the greatest thing going. And so people jump in because of that. And I've seen so many pastors and church leaders that mess up people because of that, because somehow they think that, you know, if you're close to God, you must be doing this thing and it's the right thing and the best thing to do. You know what? Pastors and church leaders, we can make just as many financial mistakes as anybody else, okay? So that's why I personally stay away from it. I think it's wrong for a pastor to get involved in that, okay? I'm not going to judge any of my pastors, friends, and people that do get involved in those things. I just, for me, I think it's just wrong, and that's why I just don't. And I've had people, you can't imagine how many people over the years have approached me and asked me to get involved in that. I just won't. So anyway, let's go on. Verse 15. Now when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me through the gateway that faces toward the east and measured it all around. And he measured the east side with the measuring rod, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the north side 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the south side 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. And he came to the west side, and he measured the 500 rods by the measuring rod. And he measured on the four sides and had a wall all around it, 500 cubits long, 500 wide, to separate the holy areas from the common. So, once again, why am I reading this? I'm reading it specifically, these verses, to reiterate that this, I believe, is a very physical kingdom. And I'm stressing that point because I know I'm going contrary to some of your Bibles. Many of your Bibles are going to say in your footnotes that this is a spiritual, all these chapters are spiritual. And it makes it a whole lot easier to deal with these chapters, to put them in the spiritual, because then they can just kind of mean whatever you want to spiritualize and say about them, and they're symbolic. I believe they're symbolic, but I think it's a physical temple that is going to be built and used during the millennial kingdom of Christ. Now, that creates a whole lot more work for me to teach on, okay? So it's a lot easier to just say, well, it's spiritual, and we just move on. Let's go back to chapter 40, verses 2 and 3. Because you know what? We can get muddied into all the details of the temple. We forget, where on earth is Ezekiel during this time that we're teaching this, okay? What's happening? He's still here where God has brought him in the very beginning in chapter 40, verses 2 and 3. It says, in the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel. So he actually took him physically into the land of Israel, a place we know. He set me on a very high mountain, and on it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. So he sees something physical. I mean, this is a structure of the city, and he took me there. He actually took him to some place that's physical, real. And behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze, and he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood at the gateway. And so there's a man, and he's measuring everything. How does Ezekiel know all these measurements that he's writing down for us? Because every little detail was measured by this guy with his measuring rod. Let's go on in chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. Afterwards, he brought me to the gate. So now Ezekiel's been brought to these different places of the temple. Now, really gets fascinating, because he's brought to this gate, the gate that faces where? East. That's the one we want to know about, right? And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters. The earth shone with his glory. So notice some things here. This gate, number one, the glory returns from the way of the east. And that's important, because that's the same way it departed, was through the eastern gate. It's coming back the same way. And what's fascinating, I find, is Jesus' words in Matthew 24, where he says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. He says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and show many signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Isn't that an amazing verse? To deceive, if possible, even the elect. There's such a deception that's going to come upon the face of the earth during the times of the Antichrist, the times of the end, that if it were possible, you, me, we would all be deceived. As smart as you think you are, you would be deceived. That's what it says. If it were possible, even the elect. Are you the elect? Are you called by God? even the elect would be deceived. That I can't. There's a handful of verses like this that are just like they fry my circuits when I try to think about it. What lie, the lie, it tells us in, was it 1 Thessalonians or 1 Timothy? It says the lie, it's a lie, and it's so deceptive, it's going to deceive the whole earth. It would even deceive every one of us if it weren't for God's Spirit keeping us back from that deception. I don't get that. That kind of makes, you know, the chills run up and down your back. Verse 25, see, I told you beforehand, Jesus says, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from where? The east and flashes to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Isn't that interesting? Because the glory of God comes from the east into the eastern gate. It's coming west. Same way that Jesus is returning during his second coming. And look at this, the glory of the Lord has what? A voice. And what's his voice sound like? The voice sounds like the sound of many waters. And it reminds us of Revelation chapter 1. Remember, we talked about this just a few weeks ago. And it says, John says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the golden lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And his head and hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, and as if refined in the furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And so the glory of the Lord is the same one whom we read about in John that says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. None other than Jesus Christ, the glory of God dwelling among us. It speaks of the Messiah. And so much so that the Jews believed this passage in these very verses that we're studying today here in Ezekiel chapter 43. They knew that these passages referred to their Messiah coming again from the east into the eastern gate and the glory of the Lord coming. And so the Turks, when they were reigning and ruling over Jerusalem, they decided, we're going to put a stop to that. No Jewish Messiah is going to come back. And so that's why today, if you go to Jerusalem, you see the pictures of the Western Wall, not the Western Wall, but you see the pictures of the Temple Mount from the other side, you see the Eastern Gate, and that thing is sealed shut. And in front of it is a graveyard. And they just put a graveyard there because they figured no Jewish prophet would dare defile himself. Remember, Samson couldn't touch anything that was dead. Okay, that was a vow of the Nazarite. So no Jewish prophet would defile himself by walking through a graveyard. And there, the wall, he comes to it. The gate is sealed shut. He can't get in. But this is the fascinating thing. The fact that the Turks did exactly what they did to try to prevent prophecy from being fulfilled. In doing it, they actually fulfilled prophecy. So doing what they did to try to prevent the king coming from the east is actually fulfilling prophecy, and we'll get into that in our next study in chapter 44. It's amazing. So they actually fulfill it trying to prevent it. It's crazy. Verse 3. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw at the river Shebar. Remember when he fell on his face. So this goes all the way back to chapter 1 and all the other early visions. He says this was just as profound. This was just as majestic. This was just like these visions. And I saw them and I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came in the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And so the glory of the Lord returns and fills the temple. That word glory is Shabbat, and it means weight or heaviness in the Hebrew. Glory, weight, or heaviness. And you know what? The glory of the Lord is really what all of us are craving. That's all that we really want. We all want this glory of the Lord. And the world is always handing out substitutes for the glory of the Lord. A new house, a new car, a new job, a new mate, a new gadget, new experiences. But the problem with all these new things is they all become old. They all break down, don't they? All the new that the world offers to us is a substitute to the glory of God, which never gets old, which never breaks, which never decomposes. Everything that the world offers to us as a substitute all gets old. It may be new at first, and it excites us, but it's no substitute for what God and His glory gives us. Amen? So they all lose their function, their fun, and their fascination, all the things of the world. It's like when Jesus was there in John chapter 4 at the well of Samaria, and remember he was met the woman, and he said, you know, if you drink of the water this well, you're going to thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And that's really what it's all about, is we can drink from the fountains of the world and it quenches our thirst for a few minutes. But the water that Jesus offers us, his glory, who he is, his presence in our life, that never ever gets old. And that's really what we're looking for. And that's what Adam and Eve lost in the garden. When the glory of God left the Garden of Eden, what did they do? They looked around and they went, I'm naked. I'm ashamed. What did they run to? They ran to the closest thing they could get, some leaves off of a fig tree, and they're covering themselves and clothing themselves with fig leaves. And we've been doing the same thing ever since, substituting for the glory of God. We want His glory. We need His glory. And that's the only thing that's ever really going to satisfy me and you. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you, that's who we're truly looking for. That's who we're truly living for, is you. And God, you're the one we long for. You're our heart's desire. You are the object of our affection, Lord. That's what we really want. And only you can quench the thirst deep within us. Only you can satisfy that void, that hole within our hearts and our lives. And Lord, we ask that you would come and fill us. Lord, come and pour your glory out upon us and within us. Renew our lives today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.